you'd like to turn to Ezra chapter 4, that would help you. And we ask, what can go wrong? What can go wrong here? In Babylon, God has been answering prayer. Daniel and the others have prayed for years over Jeremiah's prophecy that it would be fulfilled, that the Jews captive in Babylon would be given permission to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild it. Cyrus, the Persian emperor, announces the decree in 538 BC, and 42,360 Jews return. Clearly, the Lord is behind this, and he is. It's the Lord who stirs up Cyrus. It's the Lord who stirs up the hearts of his own people. It's the Lord who stirs up hearts of the Babylonians to give their gifts to the returning Jews. And this is God at work. This is God's will. This is God's purpose. What can possibly go wrong? So here you are this evening, and the Lord has blessed you as well. He stirred your heart up. He's convicted you of his truth through the preaching of his word. You're a sinner. You've repented. You've come to Christ. You've received forgiveness. You've cast yourself on him. You've looked at that great sacrifice for sin and seen how personal that is for you. And you've looked at the righteousness of Christ and you rest on him. You've joined the new family of the people of God. Your brothers and sisters are all around you. You are saved. What can possibly go wrong? Life is wonderful. Yes, it's wonderful. Life is wonderful now to me. I let Jesus in. He changed everything. Life is wonderful now. What can go wrong? Wonder if you're surprised when things begin to veer off the rails in your own life. I wonder if you're shocked by failure, your own failure. And why is the gospel hindered so much? Why are the roadblocks and the traffic jams and the detours and the disappointments that we face as Christians and as a church? Wouldn't it be good to say of these people that went back to Jerusalem, they rebuilt the temple and they lived happily ever after? However, it wasn't like that. There's opposition. There's serious hostility. There's opposition that went on day after day, month after month, year after year, and decade after decade. For nearly a century, because, I shall explain this to you in a moment, if I've got my reading right on this, that chapter 4 actually covers something like 80 years. This may not be obvious from the reading of it, this chapter, so let me explain. Verses 1 to 3 focuses on the initial opposition during the reign of Cyrus. And verses 4 to 6 moves on to the events during the reign of Darius. And then on to Ahasuerus, known as Xerxes. And then verses 7 to 21 takes up the reign of Artaxerxes, who murdered his father, Xerxes, to get to the throne. This is a long time when you put those kings together. Hostility for more than 80 years. And for us today as New Testament Christians, we have here lessons that we learn how Satan sets out to damage those who are in Christ, how he sets out to damage the church, this church, and how he will do all he can to derail us. But we'd have to say he is nothing if not predictable. Yes, Satan is powerful. Yes, he is a prowling lion, but his devouring strategy is obvious. We know what we're looking for. So first of all, we see here trouble in the neighborhood. Because it doesn't look like trouble on the surface. But verse 1 makes it clear who we are dealing with. When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel. Adversaries, enemies, rivals, opponents. Well, what do? They come to the leaders of the people of Israel with helpful suggestions. Verse 2, halfway through, let us build with you, for we worship God as you do. What do we know about these neighbors? Well, here's a little bit of history. About 180 years before this moment, in Ezra, the Assyrians conquered the northern area of Israel, called Samaria, and they deported much of the population, and they transferred the Jews away, and they put some of their own people in there in northern Israel. So these Assyrians came in, they intermarried with the Jews who were left there. And when the Assyrians had taken possession of Samaria, the Lord sent lions into northern Israel. So it got a pretty dangerous place. So to protect themselves from what they would have seen as the local God, the God of Israel, Jewish priests were sent back to Samaria to teach the people about the God of Israel and how to worship him. And they learned the rituals. They knew about the God of Israel. They knew, of course, that he was the one who was in that area, as they thought. They still kept their own gods, but they knew something about the God of Israel. And here in Ezra, they approach Zerubbabel, the heads of the fathers' houses. They didn't look like enemies when they came. They didn't sound like enemies. They're not armed to the teeth. There's nothing threatening about them. Indeed, they're very friendly. We can help you. Let's work together. We worship God. You worship God. We sacrifice to God. Let's make it a cooperative project. We've been here many years now. We've been worshiping God while you've been in Babylon. And these neighbors are met, as we can see in verse 3, with a flat refusal. Zerubbabel says, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. Of course, these people actually are very dangerous. The God of Israel was just one of their gods now. Their worship was a cocktail of rituals. There was the truth and there was falsehood, and it was all put together. So the answer is no way. That can't happen. God's work got done in God's way with God's people. And no doubt these religious people could speak the lingo, as it were, of the Jewish religion. They could say things like, the Lord bless you and keep you. All those kind of things. And they knew about Abraham and Moses and the flight from Egypt and the Ten Commandments and the Promised Land and great King David. They did indeed have certain things in common with Zerubbabel and his people. But these adversaries didn't honor God. God was not sovereign. God was not supreme. God was not the savior of just a certain group of people. Well, this flat refusal immediately showed the leaders who had returned to Jerusalem, they showed them in their true colors. They're now seen as bigots, unloving, fundamentalists, intolerant, so inflexible, so unreasonable. You know, these are the people, you know, these people get on your nerves, don't they? These people who believe certain things and they think they'll be the only ones left in heaven. And so you put a brick wall around them and you have to creep quietly past the brick wall because they think they're the only ones here. Sometimes people talk about Grace Baptist like that. But surely we might say if we work together, then there will be a greater impact. How will people believe in your God if we can't even decide what we believe, if we can't even agree together? The fact is, of course, for ourselves, we must be united in the truth. There are things that we believe that are essential. What is the Bible? Infallible. Who is Christ? Deity. What is his death about? It's a substitution for you, for his people. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There is a hell that is eternal. There is a heaven that is eternal. And we are united in those truths. And there's only one way to God, and that's through Christ alone. And Satan continually attacks this method with the idea that we are so close to people who appear on the surface to believe similarly to us. There was that uncompromising clash between Paul and the Judaizers in the churches of Galatia. There was that giving in. The churches were giving in to the Jewish teachers who insisted that to really be acceptable to God, then a believer needed more than just Jesus and him crucified. You needed circumcision and these ceremonies and these regulations, and you needed the whole Jewish shooting match. And Paul says no, and he uses the strongest possible language to say no. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, he says this: even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Even if an angel appears in this room now and declares, I am the angel Gabriel, and I have just come from the throne of God, and there are one or two things that you need to add to your teaching that Paul didn't mention, then that angel should be cursed. Did the Judaizers say Jesus didn't die in the place of sinners? Did the Judaizers suggest that he didn't rise from the dead? Did they deny that he was deity? No, they just added a few more things, and in doing so undermined the sufficiency of Christ. There's that time in the Victorian era when there was what was become known as the downgrade. The teaching was infiltrating the churches, and very often churches like ours, church like this, a Baptist church or an evangelical church, undermining the fundamental teachings of the Bible. And Spurgeon in London sounded the alarm, and he warned against the teaching that palms itself off as being the old Christianity, the foundational Christianity, with just a few changes. And at that time, there were changes concerning what the cross was really about, who the Holy Spirit was. And it sounded like biblical truth just being questioned a little bit. But Spurgeon had a serious question for his people at that time. And he asked this: do you fraternize with those who are departing from the truth? This is not about personalities, it's about principles. This is about people's souls. Can two walk together unless they are in agreement? And these neighbors, they come to Zerubbabel, and they could prove to be really useful to them. This was very heavy work. We mentioned that last week. Very heavy work, but together demands a unity in these truths, and these people could begin to claim something for the temple for themselves, that Jerusalem was for them, if they worked on that. So are you, am I easily persuaded by people who are not committed to Christ as Lord, and yet may well be good people? You see, I'm not talking about our relationship with non-believers here in our daily lives. There's friendliness, there's kindness, there's concern for them. We appreciate many of our friends who are not Christians, but this is about the work of God, and it's about the gospel. And we do a lot of damage in compromise. And we must remember we're dealing with people's souls here. Some people who even once had a testimony of grace, of the grace of God in their lives, when they begin to live disobedient Christian lives, disobedience to God's law and his word, and they pretend that relationship with their brothers and sisters continues, but it amounts to an attack on the church. And we're called to make a similar stand to Zerubbabel. And we should admire him. It was a difficult decision to make. Even among his own people, there would be those who probably would have criticized him. We've seen already last week some older people who were not afraid of complaining. So there was trouble in the neighborhood, trouble close at hand. But moving on, we understand this, that this trouble was persistent opposition. It was persistent. After the initial conference, the adversaries don't go away. They're not going to take no for an answer. Verse 4, the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah. The people of the land actually is literally Gentiles. Gentiles discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. So the attack that began as a focus on the leadership now broadens out to the people of Judah. And Zerubbabel resisted their apparently friendly, helpful offer. However, we now see them with the gloves off now. The ordinary people are working away on the site and they're getting nervous. They're getting worried. The enemy is getting to them. A paralysis begins to set in. And what the people of the land actually did was to make life difficult. And we can't be sure how they did that. Maybe they held up some of the supplies. Maybe perhaps they intimidated the people from Sidon who'd come, carpenters, etc. Perhaps they bullied the children, made family life very uncomfortable. But then in verse 5, they bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And this indicates that from verses 1 to 5, it's at least 15 years have gone by. 15 years of continual harassment, persistent opposition, all of Cyrus's reigns and now into Darius. And this is aimed at the entire Jewish faith community. This is Operation Discouragement. And it's going on. It's ongoing. They kept at it. And hoping to gradually drain away the enthusiasm of these builders and these people who had faith in God to break them down. And you're seeing Satan in action here. This is how he works. He breaks us down. You may have come across the Screwtape Letters, a book written by C.S. Lewis. Fascinating book. And there he attempts to give us some insight into Satan's strategies. There's the senior demon, and he's training a younger new demon, apprentice. And this new demon's name is Wormwood. And after explaining all the tricks he tried in trying to ruin a Christian, the senior demon gives him a tip. And he tells him this: discouragement is my most valuable weapon. Discouragement allows you to open up a person to many other devices. Discouragement tires us out. Discouragement makes work heavy. Discouragement can make us short-tempered. Discouragement can wound us. This persistent opposition, was it successful? Well, as I've said, it went on year after year. Did it pull a few out here and there? Did a few finally give up? Did some other problems come to the leadership because of this? They're reminded that they were very nice people who came to talk to Zerubbabel, weren't they? They were all right. And it so happens that my son has fallen in love with one of their daughters. And she's a very nice girl, and she believes in God. And we think that if you keep the doors open, then we can influence her for good. Later on in the book of Ezra, that actually became a very strong, big problem, a very strong temptation for the people themselves. And just as it is today, young Christians being compromised in the present climate of sexual freedom, fear of being left unmarried. But it is this persistent opposition. The church's experience is all in that, isn't it? We know what it is to be discouraged and discouraged and discouraged. And Satan is at work. He's persistent, and we need to recognize what's going on. But we move on, and verses 6 to 23, we now consider the high-powered opposition. In this section, they carried two letters here, one to King Artaxerxes and one from King Artaxerxes. And that tells us that we have now moved on a further 36 years beyond the initial attack in verses 1 to 5. It's reckoned that these two letters were inserted by Ezra at a later date. But it's here to demonstrate the kind of opposition that these returning exiles experienced during the building of the altar and the temple, and how it went on and on. And this is just an example of it. Now, if you have an NIV, the editors have helpfully moved the left-hand margin over a little to show you where the letters end and where they begin and where they end. So the first letter is verses 8 to 16, and the second letter is verses 18 to 22. Now, in writing to the emperor, the people of the land are now seeking to bring down legal powers, the legal powers of what we might call today the state, to bring it down on the builders. And already in verse 5, they have sought help from counselors. There's barefaced bribery going on here. It's to involve the big guns, find help from the corridors of power. But now there's an attempt to criminalize the believing community. And it happens, is it? This should be no surprise. This happens in many countries today, as we've already seen helpfully this evening. People like you and me are arrested, tortured, put in prison, executed. Churches are burned down. It's happened today, probably, in many places. In Jerusalem already, the people are afraid, and the pressure really mounts now. So in verse 7 onwards, a letter is written to the emperor of Persia. It's written in Aramaic, we're told, the official language of the empire. Indeed, this entire book. Well, I better be careful there. I think almost the entire book is written in Aramaic. And these men who are writing this letter are the sons and the grandsons of the original people who came to try to stop the work years before, who opposed the rebuilding of the temple. Their names here, verse 8, Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe. And they write, they say, on behalf of the judges and the governors and the officials, and the list goes on there, various people, various areas. You can read all those names and those areas, etc. All your loyal subjects, O great emperor. And then verse 11 itself, and it is a letter full of mischief. You can almost hear, see, Commander Rehum's tears smudging the letter. We're so concerned for your safety, great emperor. We're so concerned for the empire. Such a loyal subject, this man. He feels bound to warn Artaxerxes, verse 12, be it known to the king. You should know this king. They're rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They're sending up the walls and the fortifications, and you need to check this out and to consult the archives. There are shocking reports of these people. They're rebuilding the old powerhouse again. The old power base by which they once ruled this area. They held other tribes and nations under their rule, paying tribute to them. That's what they did. They're the kind of people they are, you know. And the stability of the empire is at stake here. Not only that, but these Jews will turn themselves into an independent power. And Persia will lose revenue. Well, of course, sir, that wouldn't amount to very much considering the large area of the empire and the very small area here, a very small region here. Verse 13, half at the end, the royal revenue will be impaired. I doubt whether the writers of the letter were always coming clean on their tax records. Remember Artaxerxes, verse 15, you will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, and that's why it was laid waste. Now, it's very likely that Artaxerxes is a rather insecure monarch. After all, he's one of these who's assassinated his own father and laid claim to the throne. And like most kings, they're checking things out all the time. Who's a friend? Who's a foe? Who can I trust? Who must go? And this letter will only be handled in one way from such a man as that. And the reply is predictable. Yes, Israel had dominated the area in the past. That's true. They'd had some great kings. They had. And God had indeed directed them in battle. But these are facts that are easily twisted to suit the charge of rebellion and sedition. Verse 21, therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. Close them down. They're illegal. So Zerubbabel had refused to allow them, this mixed worship, to join with the Jews in the rebuilding of the temple. But it leads to this total opposition, the iron claw of the state. Sometimes we start off with small areas of opposition, don't we? But who knows where that might lead? You know, today there are books on church planting, revival, new ideas in evangelism, but they don't tell you this. They don't tell you about Satan's opposition. They don't tell you about the hatred of the world. Satan's strategies, discouragement, creating fear. Oh yes, you do this, you do that, and blessing will probably follow. Is that right? Blessings seen in increased numbers? Blessings about a happy atmosphere when we meet for worship? But we have to ask, why do we actually serve God? We don't serve him because he guarantees certain results within our church worship or our church itself. We serve God for nothing at all. We serve the Lord out of love for the salvation that he has brought to us through death and blood and great suffering. And there is a way to avoid enmity from the world, to avoid opposition, to get round human failings. But it can't be avoided if we are consistent with the spirit of truth, with the word of God. And like Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah yet to come, nothing will be left unchallenged while we pursue the glory of God. And when we are serious about his name, Satan is always on our case. You're on his files and you'll remain there. So what do we learn from this chapter? What do we learn from it? It's a lesson. The first lesson, I think, is that it's a lesson that Paul learnt. After his first missionary journey, he returned to Antioch. We read about this in Acts 14. And he reports back. And the first lesson from Paul is this. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Troubles will not disappear. Difficulties are bound to come. You will be misunderstood and sometimes purposely misunderstood. You'll find that underneath a polite surface, there's opposition. And what we have here in Ezra chapter 4 is virtually a century of persistent opposition. And this chapter tells the church, get real. It's war. We put on the whole armor of God, says Paul. Ephesians 6, he writes about the evil day, wrestling against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this dark age, against spiritual forces of evil. Wrestling in prayer, wrestling in our love of the truth, wrestling in our fighting temptation. No, sometimes we're quite rightly pleased when people come to the Lord. Particularly thinking of young people. But do we put them into a dangerous world without giving them serious warning about what's going to happen? I have to say this, and not to blow my own trumpet, maybe I am, but I'm not blowing, I don't mean to. But I usually say to those new converts, those new people being baptized, I usually say there will be an attack from Satan. Very soon. And you will know it. And we're praying for you. And we'll stand with you. Satan attacks through many tribulations. Another lesson is God is never in a hurry. So these people returned to Jerusalem to build the temple, to rebuild the entire city. Well, after 18 years, the temple is built. For the city itself, it will take 80 years. It will be another 80 years before Nehemiah comes into the picture, you know. There's an episode in the book of Nehemiah which runs parallel with much of Ezra, where the builders on the wall are commanded to have their trowel but have their sword in the other hand. Nothing happens quickly. There's diligence. There's awareness of the enemy. God's time is not my time. The Lord will teach us in difficulty. It takes time. The Lord is working on us. We often forget that, don't we? That we're looking for people to be converted, and quite rightly, we'll do this, we'll do that, we'll be involved in evangelism, we'll preach the gospel, but we must bear in mind the Lord is working on us now. The Lord will ensure in the end that Jerusalem will indeed be built, but it's his people's spiritual state that really concerns him. The Lord is working in us. It takes time. Another lesson is there will be trials, and trials have potential to do two things. On the one hand, they sanctify us and bring us closer to God. On the other hand, they can harden us and make us resentful. Those two thieves, one either side of Jesus at Calvary, and one was converted, the other had a heart as hard as rock. And in Ezra, in Jerusalem, the trial went on for generations, and the danger is you may lose heart. If you don't encourage each other, you'll be drawn into discouragement that you'll find difficult to get out of. 80 years later, as I say, Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem. And in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, he receives a report that the people are in great trouble and shame. There will be trials. Also, another lesson, it takes courage. A Holy Spirit-infused courage to stand firm against a hostile or hostile believers is a great test. We should be in awe of this man Zerubbabel. He declined the offer for help. And like them, we are a tiny speck in this universe, aren't we, in this world, as Christians? Tiny speck, even in Southport. And we're weird, aren't we? And we're wrong on so many things. Homosexual relationships is sin, really? Don't you like the idea of people loving each other and caring for each other? Abortion is the killing of the innocent. Well, what about the mother? Don't you have any compassion for them? The Bible is the unchanging truth, really? It's so narrow. God is sovereign. Well, what's going on in the world? If God is in control of this world, he's not making a very good job of it, is he? It gets you into trouble, you know. You'll be seen as homophobic and intolerant and unchristian. There was a little-known preacher, so I can quote him because you don't know him and you don't know whether I'm really quoting or making up myself. But there was a 17th century preacher called John Geary. At least his name is all but lost today. But he said this: if you are under trials brought on because this world detests what you believe, remember, he who suffers conquers. And the last lesson, and it's the last lesson, and it's very relevant for today, the first Sunday of the year. We are called to rest on God's promises. It's a theme that just runs through Ezra and Nehemiah. In this divinely instigated project, the Lord remains faithful. For all the flakiness of the people, the Lord remains faithful. His promises are unshakable. The Lord says there will be an altar, there will be a temple. Jerusalem will be built, and it was. He stirs his own people to apply themselves to that work. Well, we might look at them as we go through this book and see, well, they act in faith, and then they falter, but then they get up again and they continue, and then they're fearful, and then they stop. God does not. And we're frail, we're erratic, we're fearful, but God remains faithful. And Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah work on the basis God's word is true. Whatever we see with our eyes, however bleak it may look, however impossible it looks, God remains faithful. And the Lord calls us to faithfulness. We are not working on our own schemes. We're not working on our own visions. We're working on the kingdom and we're serving Christ himself. His promises cannot fail. Be still, my soul. The winds and waves still know the voice of Christ that ruled them here below. And the last verse of that song, that hymn we just sung, since all that I meet shall work for my good, the bitter is sweet, the medicine food. The pain felt at present will cease before long, and then, oh, how pleasant, the conqueror's song. Remember, Jerusalem was built. Remember, Christ did come to Jerusalem. And remember, he will come again. We rest on his promises.